We have a lot of fun here. I know we've got some visitors here today. We do. We have a lot of fun, and our fun comes because we have a unity through Jesus Christ. That is the soul of our fun. And it's because, you know, we get to look at the situations of today's time, and when everyone else is scared and wondering what to do, they're in a panic, they don't know where to go, they don't know who to listen to, they don't know who to trust, we're held firm. We've got God, we've got His Word, all of which has given us the source of truth, things to firmly stand on in our life. And that is amazing. That is amazing because we don't have a reason to have anxiousness. We don't have a reason to be depressed. We have a great hope. We have a great hope. Hoping everything works today. I just put some things together for this today, but I want to hopefully recap and maybe even reposition a few things that we've talked through in the book of 1 Corinthians so far. But in particular, 1 Corinthians 15, as it has to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you've been with us, we've been going through a series in 1 Corinthians 15 that I've titled The Reality of Christ's Resurrected Life, because it is a reality. That is going to be part of our discussion today. Jesus Christ did indeed raise from the grave. There's no if, and, or but about it. Nothing can stand in the way of what Christ has done for us. So today, I've titled the message for today, The Living Hope of Salvation, the living hope of salvation. A few things that I want us to take a look back at, okay? Paul's introduction and his purpose. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to restart from chapter 1. I'll try to make sure we're done by 5 o'clock tonight. No. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see a very unique message brought in verse 3 in particular. This is the introduction. It is not the sole purpose. It is not the main purpose, but it is a byproduct of what Paul was trying to get these people to see. He says in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, "Grace to you and peace," underline this, "from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How many of you struggle with peace in your life? How many of you have anxiousness that just seems to ride and just kind of carry over from one day to the next, and you're worried about what's going to happen tomorrow? And you're like, man, if I could just have peace, if I could just get over this. The Bible has told us throughout all of Scripture that there's one place you get peace. It comes from God. And it comes through His plan of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. And that's why it says, from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had a place in that. Do you understand that it's not just about the peace that God offers you for your own mind, for your own soul, that you can be put at rest? Do you understand that the message here was also a gift of grace? Understanding the only reason you have peace is because of the gift of grace. The fact that everything that you could never satisfy has been fulfilled in that of Jesus Christ alone. So this is why grace and peace must go together. They cannot ever be separated, and that's why Paul begins here, setting the tone right. What are you needing in life? You say you want peace? It comes through the gift of grace. If you're unwilling to receive the gift of grace, you will never have peace. If you don't have peace, it's also because you're not living in the grace of God. They go hand in hand in every way, inseparable. But then comes verse 9. Verse 9 of chapter 1. Look at that one. It says this, God is faithful. By the way, that's also said later on in the text. We read later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, right? That God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, right? God's faithfulness literally pours over throughout the course of the entirety of the book. It has everything to do with dealing with sin in the life, seeing it warded out of you. It has everything to do with His plan of salvation and fulfilling it and carrying it through. It has everything to do with making sure that the faith you possess in Him is carried by Him all the way to the point that you stand before Him and are ushered into the kingdom of heaven. That is a reward only for those that know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So Paul makes the statement very clear at the very beginning. God, not you, not me, God is faithful. Through whom you were called, He called. He gave the gift of salvation. through his Son, Jesus Christ, who we call Lord. Very important beginning to the whole message. And here we are on Easter Sunday, and you think, well, why are we beginning with that? Because either Jesus Christ did raise from the grave, as we're going to talk about with his resurrection, that's either a reality or God is not faithful and you should throw your Bible away. But the fact of the matter is, it is true. There's a few things before we get into the rest of the text for today I want you to think about. Okay? The need for Jesus is a great equalizer. The fact that we need Jesus, it is a great equalizer. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew. It doesn't matter if you're Greek. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor or famous or if you're an outcast. It doesn't matter if you're healthy or sick. There is not one person who has ever found themselves without a need for the resurrected life of Jesus Christ. Not one person. Why is that? Because God is holy. Because God is perfectly holy. Do you realize that that is a wonderful thing, that God is perfectly holy? We can trust him because he's perfectly holy. We can trust his justice, the fact that when he judges, it's right and perfect because he's holy. Everything about God and his holiness is what gives us security. But do you realize that his holiness also condemns those that don't repent and come to him for salvation? For that reason, any person, and by that statement, every person has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. And that is why we celebrate on Easter Sunday the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's a problem that was going on in the church in Corinth. As we look back, by the way, these are issues that are still present today. Okay? Ecclesiastes is great with this statement, okay? There's nothing new under the sun. There's issues of unity. Do we still struggle among people today? Is there still issues with unity in the world today? Check the tabloids. The news wants you to encourage disunity, matter of fact. Okay? There's unity issues. There's strongholds of sin. We see people that are so captivated in their sin, it's like they don't know even where they're going, and they're okay with it. They applaud the direction of spiraling downward. These things were happening even inside the church walls. You know, the sad thing is, if you look at the churches across America today, that's happening in our churches today. If we take to heart who Jesus really is, then we ought to take to heart one of the phrases that he himself said. John 16:33, he said this, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation." Do you think Jesus knew that? There's a reason why he came and lived 33 years of life here on earth. So he could prove that he does indeed know what we go through. And yet he lived perfectly. And he summed that up by this statement. "In this world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Jesus lived a perfect life, born of a virgin, by the Son of God, lived a perfect life, so that way he could offer his perfection, his holiness on yours and my behalf, that we could be clothed with his righteousness and be found in salvation through Jesus Christ alone. Very important. Well, before we really get too far, I want to take a look at a few things. Who do people say Jesus is? I put a couple up here, and I think you all, most of you have probably seen these passages of Scripture. The first, the disciples. Who do people, Jesus asked the question, "Who do you say that I am?" The disciples, Peter namely, spoke up for him. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Do you realize that the word Christ here, this is the word Messiah from the Old Testament. This was Peter saying, "You're the one that was prophesied about, the one that was the Savior of the world, Emmanuel, God with us. That's who you are. The Son of the dead God?" No, the Son of the living God. The fact that God is living and active means he has the ability to act. The fact that he is eternal past and eternal future, the fact that no one can overpower him is a great security. And out of everything that he is, he offered his own son on yours and my behalf. Peter understood that. The disciples understood that. The next one's kind of interesting, and quite frankly, I don't think people take the implications that far with her, with what Mary said. But Mary said this. Matter of fact, go ahead and turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 1. You know, it seems like with the birth of Christ, we're really good at reading Luke chapter 2, and most people by now can probably quote a good chunk of Luke chapter 2. If you're like me, I you know, when we're watching movies together, my wife and I, if we notice that a movie has a ton of singing in it, more often than not, we kind of tune it out. We're like, oh man, we're going to watch a different movie. Didn't mean to get a musical tonight, right? But there's something about the songs that are found in Scripture that are filled with incredible truth, incredible truth. This phrase from Mary is the very beginning of a song that she sings. Verse 46 says this, and Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord." My soul exalts the Lord. Interesting start. Understand verse 47. "And my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." God, my Savior. Did she recognize that she needed a Savior? Is that what that statement's saying? Mary understood that she needed a Savior. That means she wasn't perfect. She found herself as less than God. She found herself as in need. The angel speaking to her prior, in verses 26 through 38, we see the angel talking to Mary and letting her know the child's name, what this child was going to do, that he is legitimately the Son of God, that it was going to be by a miracle. She asked, how is this going to be? The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. She's told exactly how it's going to be. She's told exactly what he's going to do. And you know, the crazy thing is here we are today, and one of the main songs that we sing today, I don't sing it because it's not true. Mary, did you know? Mary was one of the first to know. She had a front row seat to the whole thing. She knew. A couple interesting things to note about this song that Mary sings. Do you realize that every single verse here comes from Old Testament text that she knows? She knows Old Testament history. This shows that she understood the coming of the Messiah. She understood that this was the Savior of the world that was coming through her. God was going to use her. But this salvation was not hers as it regards yours and my salvation. She needed the same salvation you and I need. Every verse here that she sings is from Old Testament text, showing prophecy of what was to come. We're not going to take the time to go through each one of those verses today, but I dare you, go out, do a study of it. Look through each one of the statements that she makes. Look back at the Old Testament. It's going to take you the entirety of Scripture of the Old Testament. She knew her Bible, and that's why she received what the angel said. Very interesting. So Mary's words about Jesus is she recognized that Jesus was her Savior. She needed the Savior too. There's a few other people that I think maybe put a different spin on this. So what else? Richard Dawkins. Bear with me. There's a reason for bringing this up. He says this. He was in an interview. This is some direct quotes from him. He, Jesus, was a very good man and a moral philosopher. He didn't do any miracles. He wasn't born of a virgin and was definitely not the Son of God. Personal opinions are less of interest to me than evidence-based views. Well, Richard Dawkins, what do you do with the resurrection of Christ? Have you found his body? I know where it's at, and it's not where you are. Take into consideration some of what he's actually said here. He talks about how he was a very good man and a moral philosopher. That's erroneous. C.S. Lewis, I think, has probably the best statement as it regards this. He said, "I am trying here to prevent anyone." This is C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, they say. But I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be considered a great moral teacher. He would be considered a lunatic. On one level, the man, which would look like a poached egg in some cases, is how we would consider him by being a lunatic, or else he would be the devil of hell himself. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with a patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to either. Those are some wise words from C.S. Lewis, I do believe. There's a reason for that. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 40, we see something very specific. Jesus gives the sign of Jonah. He said how he was going to be in the grave for 3 days and he was going to raise again. The temple, he said, if you tear down this temple, I will raise it back up. Did he not? In John chapter 10, verse 30, he made a claim to be one with God. He said, I and the Father are one. These are just little evidences to show us that Jesus was not just a good man. You cannot say he was a good man and a moral philosopher if he's making heretical statements and not backing them up. It doesn't work. There's another person I want you to see too. This next person has been known to lead many people away from the Bible. His name is Bart Ehrman. He actually teaches Bible classes at public universities. He tries to persuade people to think about the nice philosophies that come from it and excuse the talk about Jesus. And this is what he said. He said, he, Jesus, is not referred to in any Greek or Roman sources from the first century. Therefore, we cannot know who Jesus really was. I wrote down a statement on my paper when I was reviewing this. I said, oh, really? Here's just a couple. Tacitus, he was a Roman. He lived from AD 56 to 120. Pliny, he was a Roman. He wrote about Jesus as well, AD 23 to 79. Fits right in that first century. He doesn't even go outside of it. You can't say his writings were separate from it. Mara Barsarapian, he was a Syrian. So let's just say that let's look beyond even the Romans themselves and go beyond it. His philosophies all happened in AD 70s. That's where he started posing all of his stuff. So nothing from the first century. We could throw in Josephus. People want to discount him because he's a Jew. Do you understand the Jews, Josephus being one of them, didn't want to receive Jesus as the Messiah? The Talmud, which by the way was written about a century after, okay, AD 100, so everything that comes into the Talmud is from prior to that, by people that lived prior to that, still living at that point. The Talmud is written with the Mishnah being the first part of it. Do you realize the Talmud refers to Jesus in his crucifixion? This is, as John MacArthur wrote a whole book about, the Jesus that you cannot ignore. You cannot ignore that Jesus lived on earth. By all accounts, people know he was a good man. No, he was a perfect man, God himself, holy in every way as he walked the face of the earth. That's what makes him the right sacrifice for you and me. So what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Go ahead and turn today, if you would, please, to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. There's a lot of places we could begin today. I chose to start with the burial in particular because there's some different things that we can see from that. We can actually see a lot from Jesus' time on the cross. Do you realize that there is a ton of prophecy fulfilled just in Jesus' time on the cross? Just in that time on the cross. Well, I'm going to start with the burial in particular, verse 57. Go ahead and read this with me, if you would, verse 66. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean linen cloth and it laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out into a rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation of chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." See the travesty that they put on, the fact that Jesus was even there? Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go, make it as secure as you know how." There's no expense held back here, none. And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. There's a few things that I think we need to take away from this with Christ's burial. We need to understand, first off, that there is actually a portion that is satisfied from prophecy from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9 tells us that Jesus was going to be buried where he was going to be buried with all the dead people, all the sinners, and everyone else. Isaiah actually prophesies that that's not where he's going to get buried. He's going to get moved to a rich man's tomb. Guess what happened? He was moved to a rich man's tomb. Very interesting to think about. This Joseph of Arimathea was probably part of the Sanhedrin. He's probably a very wealthy man. Do you realize it was also very risky for him to actually go and request the body of Jesus? We learn in another part of Scripture, as it regards another account of this, he's actually got Nicodemus with him. Remember John chapter 3, Nicodemus, Nick at night, right? He's scared, and so he comes at night. And he begins to question Jesus. It's actually this passage is what makes me think that Nicodemus did indeed come to a faith relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you realize, as history records, Nicodemus lost all of his wealth from being the prestige of the Pharisees? His family was cut off from all of the financial wealth that they had. He gave up everything to follow Christ, and now here he is helping bury the one that he has called Savior. It's a very interesting thing to think about Jesus' burial. Then think about the plot of everything that happens. So he's buried. The Pharisees, they're scared. You know they're scared, and it shows in the next part when we get into chapter 28. But they have to go and set a seal. They set a seal. They have guards around the tomb. These are Pilate's guards. They're not just some guards. They're Pilate's guards. The implications of this guard is if they don't do their duty, being Pilate's guards, they're killed for not fulfilling their duty, for not doing their role right. So there's a guard. And at the very end of the chapter, we see that there's even a seal. This would have been some form of a wax seal that would have been placed. It's kind of like, you know, actually, I think they're doing this in China right now to all the doors of these people that are enclosed. They tape them up so that way they can tell if you ever leave or if you ever exit. I have news for you. That seal was broken. That seal was broken. Jesus rose from the grave. So Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 7, read that with me now. "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook of fear of him and became like dead men. They fainted. They fell down. They fainted. The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.'" That end statement means it's going to happen just as I have said. That's what that statement is. Understand something. This angel comes down and moves the stone away. That seal's broken. The Roman guard faints. That's how they were dealt with. They're in shock. This is an angel of God. It is not even God himself. It's just an angel of God. That's it. And they faint because they see the power that is held by God's army. This angel moves the stone because he's not scared to. What Roman soldier is going to stop him? Do you remember in the Old Testament, we've talked about how there was an angel that came down. There were sinful people that needed dealt with. And one angel took care of over 100,000 people. That's a powerful being. Angel ain't scared. So he moves the stone. Did he move the stone so Jesus could walk out? If Jesus can raise from the grave, do you think he needed help moving a stone? That stone was moved for you and for me. Mary was able to go in. The disciples end up being able to go in and see that indeed Jesus has raised from the grave. That stone was not moved on Jesus' behalf, but on yours and mine. So we could see proof that he indeed is risen. God dealt with our earthly minds and he showed us Christ has risen. It's for this matter that we've seen many people go and they've studied Christ's resurrected body. People that claim to be atheists or agnostic and they want to prove the Bible wrong. I've mentioned this book before, Frank Morrison, Who Moved the Stone? There's a reason for the title. There's a reason for the title. It's very interesting to me, but the bribery takes place in verses 11 through 15 where the Pharisees then bribe these different soldiers to tell a lie. Their lie doesn't even make sense. Do you realize they self-incriminate themselves if they say they overcame us? They're to be slaughtered for it. If Pilate finds out about that news, they're to be slaughtered for it, to which the Pharisees tell him, don't worry, we'll cover your back. We'll make sure it's all made right. You do as we told you to. The reason why they said that is because the local governor didn't want something to go to Pilate as an outrage. So the Jews knew, we have enough flex with the governor. Oh, remember what happened? They made Jesus go to the cross, right? Because there was a big uproar that was taking place. That's all that they had to do, and they could get anything they wanted done. So they thought that they could hide the situation. There's a few things. If a person is coming and trying to pull a quick job like this, are they going to leave clothes behind? Are they going to take time to unravel and undo Jesus? Are they going to take time to make sure that the cloths are laid a certain way? No. Grab and go. But that's not what we find. That's not what we find. Go to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. John chapter 20, I'm going to just do verses 4 through 10. Mary and Martha have gone now, and they've gone, and they've got the different disciples, and two of which are running. We know one is Peter, we believe the other one is John. John writes about himself in a very specific way, always referring to himself as the one whom Jesus loved or in some form of third-person way, and that's been the case of what's happened here. So we believe it's Peter and John. John must have been one really fast dude. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter. There's the third-person talk. And came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there. And the face cloth, note this, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciples who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scriptures. So they now believe what they didn't understand. What did they not understand at one point? That he must rise again from the dead. Verse 10. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. This is a very interesting thing to think about, but there's a lot of implications that come out of it too. People want to speculate. I'm not going to say that this is for sure. But verse 7 holds something very specific in the fact that this face cloth, okay, as some people would call it, a napkin, was basically placed over a person's face when they passed away, especially a person of honor. In this case here, it's not just thrown down. There's a special folding of it or a rolling of it that takes place. Back in that day, as a custom, The master of a house would have servants, obviously. You'd go and you'd eat. If the master had to get up for any other reason than being done, he would neatly fold his cloth and then lay it to the side, symbolizing he's going to come back. It was only when the master was done that he would crumple the napkin and set it aside. That would let all the servants know now's the time to clear the plates. That was how he let them know. There's something that we can hold to in this. I do think that we can understand in this. Jesus had proclaimed it even before he died on the cross. He told the disciples that where I'm going, there you will be too, for I am coming back for you. John 14:3, I will come again, was Jesus' statement. He's coming back. Kind of interesting that we can maybe pick up some of these little things. But we see the clothes that are laid here. It's as if Jesus went right through them. By the way, that's a glimpse at a glorified body. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. We're not going to go there, but I want you to understand a phrase that comes from this. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 to the church in Philippi. It's written by John. He said of Jesus, he holds the keys of David. He has the ability to loose and to restrain. In the book of Revelation, that's what we see. God drawing people by the droves to himself. He's setting captives free. There's also a time of binding that's going to happen, though, too. We read in Revelation chapter 5 just this morning, Jesus has the ability to open the scroll. He holds the deed to all of earth, the entirety of the universe. God put him in that spot, and he holds the keys. You'd probably want to be in with that guy. Then we come to 1 Corinthians 15, where we've been. Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 15. So we've looked at, just in order here so you can see it, we looked at Christ's burial, looked at Christ's resurrection, his burial clothing, the holder of the key. This is who he is now because of his perfect life. God has set him at his right hand. He's given him the deed to all of the universe. He holds the keys. Lastly, what we're going to see from 1 Corinthians 15 as we do a quick overview, the news of victory in Christ. This is the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the victory that we have over sin and death. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach. The gospel. What is gospel? It is the good news. Good news. The gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which you are also saved. This message is one that saves you. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. Listen to verses 3 through 11 here. For I delivered to you as first importance. This is your primary need. When I came to you, I brought a message because it was your primary need. This is what I started with. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That Jesus, what he did, he died. He did everything on your behalf and mine. And that he was buried. Again, all part of things that was prophesied about in the Old Testament, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. We already read some of that. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, this is the brother of Jesus, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, this is him humbly talking about himself, and he came to me too. And you can't stop me from testifying about what I've seen Jesus do in my own life. That is the essence of what Paul is saying here. I'm giving witness to what I too have seen. For I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle. That's maybe how most of us ought to view our salvation. Not fit for it, but he's called us to it anyway. How gracious. Because I've persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed. He says, praise God, that as God changed me from the inside out, by his grace, that's what he does. He changes you from what you had to do because you had no other choice in you, which was to sin, to be vile, to stand against God in every way, to be condemned to hell. And God, in his grace, he calls you out of the pits of hell and into heaven. That's what he does. This is the message of the gospel. Didn't stop these people from beginning to wonder, though, as we see in 1 Corinthians 15. How could this be? I want to understand in my earthly mind. I want to make it all work in my earthly mind, God. I want to reason it out. And if I can't reason it out, it didn't happen. Paul answers that. He talks about the miracle of God changing us from the inside out, taking you from that which is perishable to that which is imperishable. That seed has to have life in it. We talked about this as we went through the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We talked specifically about the seed itself. The earthly seed is planted, but in order for something to come out of it, there must be life inside the seed. We know you can plant an actually dead seed and nothing happens because a seed can indeed be dead. Thanks be to God, he placed life inside of me through the gift of grace, via the Holy Spirit working in my life. He has put the spiritual life of himself inside of me. So you know what? One day when I'm planted, out comes from me spiritual life. A miracle of God alone working himself inside of me. These people reasoned. Maybe Christ didn't raise from the grave. Maybe he was just a good guy. We see that. In verses 12 through 19, we actually see that. That's what they're reasoning out. Maybe he was just a good guy. Maybe there was just something extra special about him, but maybe he didn't actually raise from the grave. And Paul says, you're talking in vanity. If he didn't raise, then we have nothing to hope in. Verse 20, but now Christ has raised from the grave. He did raise from the grave. So we find ourselves in a living hope, not a dead one, not a wishful thinking one. We find ourselves in an absolutely sure hope. This is the message of the gospel, to be found alive again through the life of Jesus Christ, to be taken from death to newness of life. This is a victory over sin and death. Where then Paul writes towards the end of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? We go on to see that sin is what binds us to this law that casts us down into death's pit. Guess what? Your victory that comes through Jesus Christ loosens you from the tie of sin. Not just the eternal condemnation that comes from sinning, but you no longer have to sin. Today, you can experience a change that God does in the soul of the born-again believer in Jesus Christ. You don't have to be tied down by anxiousness and depression, lying, whatever may be the sin that has been in your life. You don't have to be tied down by it anymore. Jesus' own words, the world is tribulation. Be encouraged. I have overcome the world. Jesus is living proof, an active victory to be lived in today, not tomorrow. Today. He's the hope. He's the living hope for tomorrow. He's also our life for today. Couple closing thoughts for you today. Examine yourself for a moment. We're told this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. After Paul went through and brought to them communion as it ought to be done, not a drunk fest, not just a party, not just a time to hang out. No, a time to remember what Christ did indeed do for us. By the way, one of my downplays that I don't like about Easter Sunday, do you realize it's supposed to be celebrated every day of your life? The reality of what took place on a day that we call Easter is something to be lived in every day of your life. We should be celebrating Easter every single day through the course of the week, not just on Sundays. For some of us, it happens 52 days out of the year. You think you're better than the rest. His victory was for every day of your life. So examine yourself. Where are you at today? Do you find yourself anxious and depressed? Do you find yourself struggling with sin in your life? Do you find yourself struggling with anything? Really? Have you found yourself bowing down at the foot of the cross and saying, "Thank you, Lord. Have your way with me. Have thine own way." Secondly, what will you do with Christ's resurrection? We've talked about it here. I brought up a little bit of opposition if you want it to be that. Look, you can't ignore Jesus. You can't. He did indeed live on this earth. We're in AD 2022. Do you realize that that scale of time is literally built around Jesus himself? The BC is before Christ. You cannot ignore Jesus. You cannot ignore why he came. Simeon was standing at the temple counting the years down. I can see him counting the years down, and he's looking forward in faith to the Messiah coming. So much so that God recognizes his heart. And in recognizing his heart, he tells Simeon, "I will let you live to see the Messiah." Because he operated by faith, he knew the Messiah was coming. Jesus had been talked about. Do you realize the world now for thousands of years has tried to combat this idea of Jesus coming and saving all of humanity? Billions, trillions of dollars spent all the time to try to persuade people. And guess what? He's still here. He raises up kingdoms and he casts them down. He's in absolute control. Nothing has victory over Jesus Christ. Not death, not anything. What will you do with that? Will you let it change you? I don't know about you, but there's times where I go to God, I'm like, "God, you know, to a certain degree, I'm very grateful, but I just don't get it. I don't have many marbles in my head. I'm a bald dude. I'm aging quickly, and I'm breaking down. Why not choose that person that's got way more than I do? Because I want you, Josh." Do we stop and think about Christ's resurrection in that capacity and say, you did do it. And you did do it for me. How will you respond to that? One question I do have. Look, the Barna Group did a study. This was back when I was in high school. And I would say the world has not become a better place. I would say it's falling apart. But with that being said, it's also falling into place in the fact that God is in control of all things. I don't question that in any way. I can read through the book of Revelation. I can see everything that's going to happen in the end. And guess what? It's all lining up. I know that. But there's a very special question that I think we all need to ask at some point in our life. The Barna Group did this study, and they came to realize that even of those that call themselves members of Bible-believing churches, a third of them don't even actually know what the gospel actually is. So there's no doubt in my mind that there's someone here today that they are hearing this. And maybe, maybe, just maybe, by the work of God in your life, you're hearing this for the first time and it's making sense. Jesus is calling. He said in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, he said, "I have come to seek and save the lost." If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, understand this. He's seeking you out. The truth of the matter is you haven't been seeking him out. But he's seeking you out. And he's knocking. If you're here today, there's no doubt in my mind, there's a reason you're here today. And if you haven't placed your faith in the living Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection work that he's done, then you don't have salvation. But great news to you, right now can be that time where you can say, "Yes, Lord, I get it now. You're opening my eyes to see that what you did was for me too. I cannot earn heaven, But you have opened up heaven's door to me through your Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it's not by works that you do, so that no one can boast. It's just a gift of grace of God, and you can either take and receive it, or you will be cast into hell. I don't want that for you. The Bible says if you're willing to repent of your sins and call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Do you realize that this is why I celebrate Easter every day of my life? He's given me newness of life, an ability to be able to smile during all the situations that happen through the course of our life. I don't have to be anxious. I don't have to be depressed. This is why Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. This is why Jesus said in the book of Luke, he said, don't fear the one that can destroy the body. Fear the one that can destroy the body and the soul. And guess what? If the one that can do all of that, that can destroy both the body and the soul, and says, I never will because you're mine, what can the world do to you? Nothing. In Christ alone, you will find a satisfaction like no other. If you have not known Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I encourage you today, seek him out. You're more than welcome to grab me. I'd love to share with you how you can know that one day you'll be in heaven for forevermore. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you so much for all of who you are. I thank you for what you've done. I thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. God, you knew who I was, and you wanted to make me something different. God, I pray for each one of the people here today. I pray, God, for those of us that know you as Lord and Savior, that this would be a reality that we live in each day, that you've given us the victory through your Son, Jesus Christ. You've given us a capability now through your Son, Jesus Christ, to walk in a different way. We don't have to repeat the things we used to do. We don't have to be tied down by the things that we used to be. But God, we can be found through your Son, Jesus Christ, now as a child of God. God, I pray that we would cherish that and we'd be very grateful for it each day of our life. God, I pray for the people here today that don't know you as Lord and Savior. I pray, God, that you'd be opening up their eyes and tugging on their heart, that they would surrender to you to know you as their personal Lord and Savior. The same need that I once had, God, that you remind me of every day. Thank you so much, God, for your word, which teaches us about you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.